what's the difference between the judgment seat and the mercy seat? Number one, how did the judgment seat become the mercy seat? Number two. Number three, whose seat is it really? So let's work backwards. Whose seat is it? And the thought is, it's God's seat. The judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We have to understand that that word judgment is not judgment of sins. It's not condemnation. It's not the kind of judgment where somebody is sent into hell. It's a bema. It's an evaluation for reward. Judgment seat of Christ. Christ's judgment has always been bema. Christ's judgment has always been bema. In other words, evaluation for reward. It has never been a judgment of condemnation. We know from Revelation 13:8 that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, the world was established, world cosmos, not just the world, earth, but cosmos, all of creation, was established on the slain Lamb. Therefore, the foundation for the structure of the cosmos is the slain Lamb, is the blood of Christ, is the death on the cross, is the finished work of Christ. The resurrection is a part of that foundation. The works were finished. And upon this, the world was founded or constructed. The picture is very much the same as when you build any kind of a building. You lay a foundation first. I don't care if you build a huge skyscraper or if you're building somebody's cottage. You always lay a foundation first. And on that foundation, you build whatever is going to be built. The finished work is the foundation upon which creation was built. It has always exclusively been an issue of the finished work. Grace is the motivation for the finished work. The judgment of God has always been a grace judgment. Whose seat is it? When it is the judgment seat, it is the seat of God. However, God didn't need to be covered in the blood. So how is it that the judgment seat turned into the mercy seat and it's not by the mechanism of the blood? That's the thing. The mechanism of the blood is a function of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is not a function of the blood. In other words, the blood was shed by the mercy of God. This is how it works. When Christ was on the cross, what took place? Ephesians 2:15 and 16. We became one new man with Him. In being the one new man with Him, we became covered by the blood. This is why we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. In our temporal perspective, we don't have the vantage point from which we can grasp that as a practical reality, so we see it as being metaphysical. It's not really metaphysical. We really did become one person with the Savior. Except in the reference frame that we experience in time, in the temporal realm, we can't grasp that. We have no frame of reference, really, for us to be able to assess how is it that we become one with the Savior. We're the body of Christ. How is that even remotely possible? We're individuals. We're separate from Christ, are we not? No, we're not. Remember something. When the Holy Spirit came, He indwelled Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes, He indwells us. It's the very same Spirit. So, by virtue of having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the very same Spirit that indwelled Christ, we are the body of Christ. The fact that the body of Christ has many members to us seems a little bit strange. But our own body has many members. My finger is not the same as my ear. My hand would be at a loss if it were not for my ears, and my ears would be at a loss if it were not for my hands. And so, we are many members together making up one body. What throws us for a loop is the physical connection is missing in our frame of reference. Well, my finger is not physically connected to my hand, but you could say, yeah, but there's the arm and the bones and the muscles and the blood vessels and all the other stuff that's going on in the physical human body that kind of attaches it to the ear. And the same thing is happening in a different way within the body of Christ. And the connection is the Holy Spirit. And so by virtue of having the Holy Spirit in us, we very much are the body of Christ. Now, we say to ourselves, the cross took place 2,000 years ago. I can't be one person other than metaphysically with Christ. But that's not true. You don't understand what 2,000 years ago even means. The cross is now. It was then. It was at the foundation of the world. It is now. It's going to be in the future. The cross is present now. Einstein showed us, and this is the part that people don't get, you can't really separate the truths of the Bible from the truths that exist. And all the truths that exist are defined within the Bible, but there's a practical manifestation to those truths. Just like there's a practical manifestation to grace. Well, to the truths of the Bible, okay, where's the truths of the Bible? Okay, Revelation chapter 1. God is the one who was and is to come. 2 Peter 3:8. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. You have this doctrine in the Bible that people didn't understand because to them it seemed metaphysical when in fact, just until about 100 years ago, we didn't really have any kind of a grasp of it at all. From a tangible standpoint, then Einstein comes along and defines that for us. I don't know that he knew he was defining it for us, but he defined it for us. And he comes up with relativity, and within relativity we find out, and this is a physical reality, it's real. Some people, I think, still think relativity is kind of a pie-in-the-sky theory. Who knows if it's real or not? No, it's been demonstrated it's real. The last of Einstein's components of relativity came when they discovered the gravitational waves in the universe, thereby indicating that there is, in fact, a fabric to space-time. Now, when we examine the doctrine of relativity, you could also call it the doctrine of time. When we examine this doctrine, we find that in fact, there is no difference between yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And as Einstein put it, the concept of a past, present, and future is a stubbornly persistent illusion. There is no difference between yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's all happening in the eternal is, in the eternal now. Only from our perspective, only from our frame of reference, does it appear like there is a past, present, and future. That's because we are really relegated to a small system of frames of reference. And I'm not really going to get into that here. That's not my purpose. But I'm saying that to break people's concept that the cross was something way back 2,000 years ago and the foundation of the world was way back over 6,000 years ago and it really doesn't connect to me now except for living in the results of that. Living in the results of that is a fact, but it's a very small portion of the greater truth. The greater truth is that the foundation of the world and the world has been established and it's still present today. That whole event is still taking place today. Here's the thing. The blood is just as fresh now as it was when it was shed. I'm being continually cleansed by the blood now, just as much as when it flowed on the cross. I'm just as present with Christ on the cross as one new man now as took place 2,000 years ago. These are eternal realities. Eternal realities are not relegated or constrained by time. They're not relegated to time. They are present in eternity. We are eternal. It appears that we are going through time linearly. But time is not linear. People think time is a universal constant. The exact opposite is true. Time is a universal variable. In our experience, it appears constant. And it appears linear. But our experience is extremely limited and very confined to a very small system of frames of reference. If we went elsewhere into a different frame of reference, we would experience a different quantity of time passing. But that place is just as present within what God created as the cosmos as this frame of reference. The reality of the cross still exists. And is going to continue to exist. That means the reality of the cleansing of the blood still exists. And it's going to continue to exist. That will stop existing when time passes away, when all that is left is eternity. The blood was shed in time for time. But the reality of it was established in eternity and carried out from eternity. I wish we could connect this into our minds. The Word of God says that He put eternity in their hearts. The King James describes it as the world. He put the world into their hearts. He didn't put the world in your heart. It doesn't say world. I have no idea why they translate it as world. It's not the word world. It's the word eternity. He put eternity into their frames of reference. That means that we relate to eternity. We don't relate to time. One of the biggest challenges, because we are human, because we do live on earth, because we do live in this very limited system of frames of reference, one of the biggest challenges we have is that we have to think in eternity. To have an eternal perspective is to have God's perspective. And so we have to have an eternal perspective. When we consider things like the judgment seat or the blood of Christ, we have to look in an eternal perspective. When we consider the forgiveness and remission of sins, we have to look at it from eternal perspective. When we consider what it means to be a new creation, we have to look at it from an eternal perspective. So much of the Word of God we have to look at from an eternal perspective in order to really be able to see its full meaning, its full impact. If we don't look at it from the standpoint of eternity, we'll understand, but to a very limited measure, only to a measure that is defined by our extremely limited frames of reference. The whole book of Revelation, for example, and this is why people have so much trouble with Revelation, is they don't get that John was describing something in eternity, not something in time. And so people try to put a Newtonian perspective, which said that time is a universal constant. Einstein blew that notion out of the water, but Newton said time is a universal constant, and so people think with this universal constant concept, because it's in agreement with their everyday experience within their extremely limited frames of reference. What Einstein did for us was he revealed to us that there is much greater truth out there within other frames of reference, and I'm not talking about relative righteousness or relative truth. Truth is absolute. I'm talking about relativity as in the physics principle of relativity. I'm talking about the passage of time, what it actually means for us. It means far more than we can possibly realize, because eternity and even the omnipresence of God is defined by relativity. That book, Why We Believe in Creationism, describes a little bit of this. When we look at judgment, we have to understand that judgment had never taken place apart from the blood. So what does it mean, judgment seat versus mercy seat? Which seat is it? If you're looking from the perspective of God, it's a judgment seat. If you're looking from the perspective of man, it's a mercy seat. And the difference came when man became one new man with Christ, as the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creature. How can 2 Corinthians 5:17 say that man is a new creature? If any man be in Christ, where in Christ, where in Christ, where did it take place? Ephesians 2:15 and 16, at the cross it took place. If any man be in Christ, he is a kainos, brand new, newly made creature. That creature is a living thing, a brand new living thing, a new type of living thing. It doesn't mean new in quality. A lot of people want to put this notion of new in quality to it. No, it's new in type. It's not just new in quality. The problem with new in quality is that means that old things didn't really pass away, that old things were just freshened up. Old things are not freshened up. Old things are passed away. Everything is become new in Him. When it says that all things are become new, at the second part of 2 Corinthians 5:17, literally what that is saying in the original language is a new thing arose in history. Do we get this? A new thing arose in history. Therein is the difference between judgment and mercy at what was sitting on top of the ark. The ark of God is a picture of us. It was made of wood, acacia wood, and wood is a picture of man in biblical typology. It was covered in gold, and gold is a picture of faith in biblical typology. And on top of this were two angels looking in, and a mercy seat in between. Now, there's different applications of what those two angels mean. I don't know who's correct in that, but my thinking is that these are potentially the pictures of the two angels that a lot of scholars say we have. Most scholars agree we have one, at least. A lot of scholars say that we have two, a ministering angel and a warring angel. I'm not sure which is really correct. But the principle holds either way, because we have what we need from God, including in the way of angels, to help us. And they look in unto what? The mercy seat, which is covered by the blood, and the blood is never cleansed off of the ark. When we picture the ark, we picture this bright, shiny gold thing. By the time that the ark disappeared, before Babylon came and burned down the temple, I'll guarantee you it was not a bright, shiny ark. It was splattered with centuries of blood. And probably you couldn't see a whole lot of gold on it anywhere, because of all this blood that had covered this ark. When the blood is on the mercy seat that is on top of the ark, it's a picture of the one new man that we have with Christ. The judgment of God is always based on the blood, but the seat that is mercy is for us. And that's why the blood is put on it. That's the place where God meets man. Remember, in the temple, there would be a cloud that would appear and it would be hovering over the mercy seat. Because God was in that cloud. And God would meet man at the mercy seat. And that became the new judgment of God. In the old covenant, there was an anticipation given. The new covenant was simply a manifestation of that anticipation. But the reality had always been the same. Within the eternal reality of things, nothing has changed. God always met man from the standpoint of mercy. All the way down to Genesis 2:7, where the words in the original language say, "And out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." To show blood became a living soul. You can't find a more clear definition for God's purpose within us than that we should have always been covered by the blood. That the purpose that we had was always to be covered in the blood, because the manifestation of our lives is the practical application of the love of God. And there's nothing that more clearly and concretely reveals the love of God than the blood of Christ. We were always made for that purpose. This is what throws many believers off, is they don't realize that we were made for that purpose. Not that we should be holy and perfect. Not that we should be sinless and spotless. But that we should be the recipients of the character of God, which starts first with long-suffering patience, which is the practical expression of mercy, and unyielding kindness, which is the practical expression of grace. We were made for the mercy seat. That's why the mercy seat is a part of the ark. What was inside of the ark? The law, the manna, and the rod. Life-giving conviction was the rod. Manna was the bread from heaven. And the law was the word of God. What is the bread from heaven? The Holy Spirit, as he imparts life to us. And those are contained within us. It's contained within a person. That's the wood. And the person is covered in faith. That's the gold. With his fellowship with God being in mercy, which is what covers what is inside of him. It's all about the nature of mercy, because that's the very purpose for which we were made. One of the mistakes that believers can make is they think that their lives are about obedience to God. Yes, we need obedience to God. That's not discounting obedience to God. But obedience to God is important not because it defines who we are or our purpose. Obedience to God is there so that we can fulfill the purpose for which God has created us. But we're not defined by that. We're defined by the fact that God created us to express his love to us. that He made us for His good pleasure in Revelation 4:11, and His good pleasure in Ezekiel 33:11 was manifested in grace, in redemption. The glory of God is not that God has a perfect man. The glory of God is that He can take a very imperfect man and justify him. And He does that through His blood. Consider that we were, and again, we're touching on a little bit of what we talked about Friday, but consider that we were created to be a bride. How is God going to have a bride who is not a God? You can only have a bride of your own kind, as was revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. First He made them after their own kind, and then God said man needs one of his own kind. And of course, Eve was a picture of the body of Christ to Adam's headship, which is a picture of Christ Himself. And so this relationship that we have with God, this strange sort of seeming metaphysical oneness with God, because we don't have any frames of reference here in our limited place on earth to comprehend this, God gave us the analogous marriage. And He says, I have oneness with you, just like a man will have oneness with his wife. And the physical component is a picture of the spiritual reality that takes place in heaven, and that we are actually intended to enjoy here on earth. It really is all about the finished work. And the finished work was God's practical way to make Himself a bride. God needed to express the love that He has, because love must express if it is to be a full-fledged love. Long-suffering, patience, and unyielding kindness. Love starts in 1 Corinthians 13:4 with expression. Love must express in order to be what it is. And so, the angels being perfect needed neither one of those expressions. But then they were created for an entirely different purpose than we were. And so in order for God to be able to express His love to a bride without being able to create another God, because there is only one God and God's not going to share that with anyone, He's not going to create another God, then there would be two gods. There's only one God. So He needed to have someone that He could impart Himself to and become one with, that had His perfect righteousness, apart from being anything at all in themselves. Here's the problem with being something in yourself. The angels were holy and perfect within themselves and could not sustain it. One third fell. Two thirds didn't. Two thirds remained in that. But the point is that the possibility was there. What God wanted to do is remove the possibility. So what would He do? So He would actually impute sin to us. And that initially seems counterproductive to God's plan. But in imputing sin to us, He could also then, for every single individual that is alive on earth, cleanse them by His blood. And that's the only thing that is constant. In other words, why are we eternally secure? These precious believers who think they can lose their salvation, they don't really understand the blood of Christ. That they've been cleansed once and for all by the blood of the Lamb. And that's a continuing action. That it's on the basis of the blood that we're eternally secured. It's not on the basis of our production. Our production had nothing to do with it. We're saved by grace through faith, yet not of ourselves, in Ephesians chapter 2, lest any man should boast. In Galatians, Paul said, how do you think you got it and then you think you can maintain it by something different? You got it by grace and you think you're going to maintain it by works? He said, you're foolish. You can't possibly begin to do that. You don't understand your position. You don't understand who you are. You don't understand the oneness that you have with Christ. How can Christ become something other than Christ? That is what you're saying when you say you can lose your salvation, is that Christ can change into being something other than Christ. You can't lose Christ, and you can't lose you any more than you can lose Christ as far as your salvation is concerned. That's why there is such a thing as sin unto physical death. Because you can't be lost once you're saved. So God will take you home so that you can enjoy the experience of one with Christ if you simply will not cooperate and experience it here. You're going to experience your oneness with Christ because you are one with Christ. My hand had better experience oneness with my body, or my hand has issues. If my hand has issues, I'm going to do everything I can to get my hand to cooperate with the rest of my body. A believer who will not live in his position as one with Christ through sin, through unbelief, which is sin, that believer will be taken care of by God, and if that's what it takes, God will take him home so that that believer can then experience his oneness with his Savior. One way or the other, we're going to experience it. It's not our decision. We've been purchased by the blood. We live in this eternal reality. And the eternal reality is this: that judgment from God's perspective is mercy from my perspective. That no matter what God does, anything related to me is always going to be exclusively mercy. That's why God so strongly warns people not to judge, because they're trying to eliminate the bride of Christ. Proverbs chapter 6 and the 7 things God hates the most is extremely sobering, because you realize how commonly it takes place even among believers, that they turn around in some kind of a judgment or some kind of an accusation or some kind of a negative report or something other than the finished work toward another believer or toward themselves. And when they do that, what they're actually trying to do, without even being cognizant of it, but they're actually trying to murder the bride of Christ. Why do I say that? What does it mean to take away a bride? What does it mean to sever that place? The only way you can do it is death do you part. An accusation against another believer is an attempt to murder Christ's bride. That's why Proverbs chapter 6 says he hates hands that shed innocent blood. Why? Because they're trying to take away his bride. That's why he takes it so personally. Have you ever wondered why things like judgment, things like accusation, negative speaking about another person, why God says in places like Matthew 7, 1 and 2, and then in Luke 6, 37, and these different places throughout the Bible, where it says, if you enter into these things, Romans 2, 1 through 4, if you enter into these things, I'm going to put them on you. Why is God so powerful in that, so strong? Why is that such a strong and intense response from God? Because you're dealing with His bride. That's why. You're not dealing with a stranger to God. You're not dealing with somebody that God sees the way that man sees them. In other words, when a person does that, they're dealing with somebody that God sees in a very different perspective than they're seeing that person. They're seeing that person in a satanically motivated perspective, where God sees them as His beloved bride. extremely different. If we actually had eternal viewpoint in our relationships would be purely edifying, purely building, purely a manifestation of the character of God toward one another. But then again, isn't that what makes a disciple in John 13:35? This whole notion of mercy and judgment, how does the judgment seat become the mercy seat? It's the crux of everything. From God's perspective, it's judgment. From our perspective, it's mercy. That means that all of God's judgment is mercy. And it's all related to the blood. That's why out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. If we can get our minds around that, it'll revolutionize everything in our lives. The other thing that we have to understand in order to grasp this fully is that it is a present reality. It's not a reality based on what was, it's a reality based on what is. But just because in our frame of reference it was 2,000 years since the cross and 6,000 some odd years since the foundation of the world, it's just as present today, just as real, just as manifested as it was then. It hasn't changed. It hasn't aged. It's just as fresh. It's the reality of things. It's the reality of things. And unless we live in that reality, then we're living in delusion. And unfortunately, all too often, we believers are willing to live in delusions. And even worse, we're willing to have exchange, relationship, whatever you want to call it, with other believers within that same delusion. And what we do is we take away the glory of God. When we do that, too many people are willing to do that, and they'll justify it with all kinds of religious explanation. But the fact of the matter is, God isn't being glorified when that takes place. What does God take pleasure in? He doesn't take pleasure in that the wicked should perish. In Ezekiel 33:11. He takes pleasure in the wicked turning and then when the wicked lives after he's turned. That's God's pleasure. That's the glory of God. That he can take that which is fallen and corrupt and destroyed and make it perfect with his perfection. That's where the blood comes in. Amen? Amen.